Amen. You guys may be seated. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 16. I'm going to read a certain portion there, and then we'll take up our questionnaire in our Promise of Abraham review. We have turned the corner, and we will be able to work through our questions, hopefully fairly succinctly as well. I'm going to read in Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through verse 16. Genesis 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaiden, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into your bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes, and the Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And said unto Hagar, Sarai's maid, Whence camest thou, and whither are you going? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to your mistress, and submit yourself unto her hands. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply your seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for the multitude. The angel of the Lord had said unto her, Behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord had heard thine affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me, for she said, I have also here looked after him that seeth me. Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Rohi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. Thus is the reading of God's word. Bunch of stuff there. Bunch of stuff. If we are dealing with the chronology of Scripture, Genesis 16 is a key. If we're dealing with the covenant principles, Genesis 16 is a key. We're dealing with the redemptive connotation of the text. Genesis is a key. In any Genesis 16 particularly is a real key to what's going on. So we want to begin to ask some questions that really are a continuation of our discourse last week. And if you weren't with us last week, you need to get the CDs, because what we are doing is we're entering into the biographical of the persons here who are pivotal to the development of the next portion of God's kingdom manifestation, which is the theocratic monarchical kingdom, as we learned last week. Abraham is the pivotal point between the patriarchal system and the theocratic system. This relationship between Abraham and Sarah is profoundly significant in terms of God's covenant purpose, but it also has a number of very, very, very significant practical implications for us as men and women of God, and particularly for you as women of God. As we contemplated Sarah last week a bit, and we considered her privileged calling to be Abraham's wife, then we also considered the fact that her journey was a journey of faith, of which you guys, if you are believers in Christ, can learn some lessons as well. That's what they are given to us for in the scriptures, are they not? So we read in chapter 15 of the book of Romans, verse 4, those things that were written aforetime, they were written for our learning and our admonition. So we can learn a lot from Sarah. I'm not going to pull too many things out because we could be here for a long time on Sarah. But this point here is going to actually help you understand why I said last week I would have had a difficult time with Sister Sarah. She's a human being. She's a real woman, like all of you guys are real women. And she had her gifts and her callings and her purposes. And then she had her idiosyncrasies. That's a nice term for her ways. And what's interesting about scripture, if you're careful to listen to the scriptures carefully, you get to see the hand of God in everything that's going on. This is why I say this particular account is really significant. So I'll see if we can begin to deal with this a little bit by first advancing our questionnaire. Again, for those of you who are new, you're in the middle of a movie. You don't know how it starts. You don't know how it ends. So you're at a disadvantage. So just ride with us. You know, God bless you for coming out. Get what you can get. If you don't get much, I understand that altogether. We'll see what we can do. So when we turn the page and begin to deal with the promise to Abraham, one of the first questions I raise on your questionnaire is what? What is Abraham a type of? You guys see that? Now, that presupposes a certain understanding of the scriptures. That presupposes that the Bible actually teaches a biblical hermeneutic or biblical mode of interpretation called typology. And if we accept that presupposition that typology is a part of the biblical narrative with regards to tying together redemptive realities in the context of human events, and if we do typology accurately, we will be able to lift up out of those historical events models and frameworks of redemption, which correspond to and affirm what we understand biblical theology to be. Now, what is biblical theology in a nutshell? History according to Jesus. And so if Jesus says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will," then somehow or another, woven in the context of scripture, we must see some aspect of God's redemptive purposes advancing the coming of Jesus, because this book is all about Jesus. However, in the context, the historical context, those things that are given to us have to be also grappled with and understood. So if I ask you, in terms of typology, like David is a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. His Hebrew name would be Beloved. And we know that God's son is the Beloved. And so David becomes a great type of Christ as the King of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in many other ways, he is a type. A type is a pattern. A type is a model. A type is a resemblance of something in a form by which we derive a certain understanding of that thing. That's what a typology is. And so what would we believe and understand Abraham to be a type of? God the what? God the Father. In fact, that typology of him being God the Father is inherent not only in the way the scriptures call him into being and God uses him in terms of the life of faith, but what is his name in the Hebrew? What does the word Abram mean? Abraham means father of many nations. That's a long version. The contracted version, Abram, means exalted father. Exalted father. And so inherent in Abram's name is his calling. Inherent in Abram's name is his calling. And ladies, just as an aside to nurture your thoughts as we get into this, what you will see in your Bibles, which is a book given to humanity by God, but it has its origins historically among the Middle Eastern people and the Semitic people, where humanity started in the native regions of Africa or the Middle East, as we would know. We could argue Babylon being the core place where humanity had its origins. We could argue that. Not only that, archaeologists and scientists have affirmed that already, that that's where the world began, and then we spread out according to the Genesis 9 account. As you know, the three sons of Noah spread and filled the earth. All of us come from those three sons after the flood. But Abraham would have come out of that region then. Abraham being a type here then of God the Father. He's a type of God the Father. And if that's true, who does Isaac typify? God the Son. Now, that's going to be critical, too, because as you see the narrative unfolding in Scripture, in terms of how God deals with his covenant people, God is going to actually piece together their lives in a very practical way that will teach us something about how God brings about our salvation. That's how intensely personal and radically involved God is in all of our lives. That the fabric of our life is like the tapestry of a garment or a carpet. In the Middle East also, they were very involved in carpet making. And in the carpet production, they would have woven into that carpet all kinds of fibers of different quality, of different material, of different color schemes, also of different images and of different symbols. And it would have a complete story within that carpet line. Well, for us, human history and the unfolding of life as we know it is God's tapestry of redemption, by which he is working out his plan of salvation, so that in the New Testament, we sum up with Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. So we don't see events happening in China or in Russia or in Iceland or anywhere else in the world that may be remotely distant from us as being disjointed or disconnected from the whole of God's purpose. It's all one linear, unfolding, progressive, redemptive scheme in terms as, insofar as God is concerned. So how those people are working over there, God knows. And how we're working here in the West, God knows. And somehow it's all related to the one purpose of God. What's fascinating about that, just as an aside, is if you've ever spent any time traveling the world, and I hope you do if you haven't, that you would get the privilege of experiencing some of the blessings of other countries. After you initially experience the differences that occur with the landscape, topography, the culture, the ways of the people, the ecology, all of that stuff, you quickly come to understand that human beings are the same all over the world. So there are differences, but there are great similarities. And once you know that, guess what? The world immediately gets smaller. And it gets smaller for this purpose, that with regards to humanity, we all of us, every ethnic group, there's only one race of human beings, come from one blood. There is not multiple races. One race. Theologically speaking, one race, scientifically and biologically speaking. Sound scientists and sound biologists recognize that we are all of one blood. We have different shades and different connotations, different ethnic groups affected by the different cultures we come from and even the different geographical locations we come from. But we are all really one human family. And so the Bible's narrative is so radically consistent with what's going on in our world that we would be hard-pressed to believe why people don't believe the sacred nature of Scripture, other than there's a prejudice against the fact that the Bible teaches that there's a God that runs this universe. But in terms of the continuity of biblical revelation in relationship to what's going on in our world, the Bible affirms what's taking place in our world. So Abraham would be a type of God the Father. Isaac would be a type of God the Son. What does Jacob typify? Now, you won't get any of this wrong. I'm just making my way through because when we deal with some of these other characters, I'll be able to draw back on this. Who would have worked through or thought through? What does tricky Jacob represent? What does slick Rick represent in the Scriptures? What is his typological pattern? Now, if you got the Father right, and if you got the Son right, And you understand the correlation between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because we're going to raise that question here in a moment. What would, for those of you who are much more sensitive to a Christocentric a hermeneutic, and this would be necessary. If you're not real sound and biblical in hermeneutics, if you don't have a real grasp on it, this question might evade you a little bit. But you can take a shot at it. Did anybody try to work it through Maya? The church. So just for time's sake, y'all can write that down. If you got it wrong, don't tell nobody. The church. Jacob represents the church. Now you can ask me, why does Jacob represent the church? Well, Jacob represents the church because he's the third leg of a sequence of genealogical purposes on the part of God, by which God represents the nature of the Godhead in bringing to pass his redemptive purposes. See, it's God the Father's will, and it's God the Son's work, and the result is a people of God that is reflected in the person of Jacob. See, and I actually said, who does Jacob represent? And Amaya said, the church. And what we are meaning by the church, we're meaning the church both in the Old Testament and the New. Because those things that were written in the Old Testament are patterns of the New. There's virtually nothing that went on in the Old Testament in terms of moral, ethical, spiritual significance that does not apply today. In other words, you and I are no different than Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, and Jacob and Rachel. And when you and I begin now to work through this very peculiar, it's a very peculiar motif of God that goes all the way through the scriptures. Now, I'll just share it with you so that you can understand that my questions are not sort of just wasting time. You will notice that when God enters into a covenant relationship with someone, that he frequently tends to give them new names. This is consistent all the way through the scriptures. And this will carry itself both through the Old Testament and into the New, of which, when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene to start his ministry, guess what he does? He starts dropping new names on his disciples too. You know what that indicates? It indicates his deity. It indicates his eternality, and it indicates his sovereignty and ownership over those persons upon whom he is bestowing a new name. For to bestow a name upon a person is to indicate a kind of superiority or rule or authority over them. Am I making some sense? And we see this in the cultures that are woven into the biblical text. So you will have cultures like Egypt and Babylon and Medo-Persia and the Grecian kingdom and the Roman Empire woven into the biblical text, and their cultures will often reflect what God was always doing. Because what we argue in theology is that all of the pagan religions of the world, if they have any semblance of truth, they borrowed that truth from the true and the living God and distorted it. So those who would argue for a multiplicity of religions, suggesting that the idea of a monotheistic concept of God is a fallacy, we would say, no, it's not a fallacy, but that the multiplicity of religions simply is an aberration of the one true religion that God had given to his people at the beginning of time. And as that message was passed on to the other cultures, much like we have very apostate churches today, very flawed religious systems today, even in Christianity with the multiple branched out religions, the further away you get from biblical truth, the more distorted your religious presuppositions are going to be. So what we're trying to do is help people understand that if you have a semblance of truth, you didn't have that first. You got that from somebody who knew the true and the living God. Am I making some sense? So, like with the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Middle Easterners with all of their pagan religions, many of them got that from true prophets from God, whom God had sprinkled in those cultures and nations in order for them to know truth, because God had an elect people among them too. And so, you know, God is bearing witness everywhere. But the name changing is a powerful dynamic, because when God enters into a covenant relationship with a person and gives them a new name, generally that name corresponds with some type of redemptive aim that God is fulfilling. So like with Abraham, it's more than just he's going to be an exalted father. He's going to be an exalted father of a multitude of nations, which now inherent in the meaning of the name is a rich theological redemptive truth concerning how he could be the spiritual father of people from every ethnic group all over the world. It's by decree, and then it's by purpose as well. And so the same would be for the name Isaac, and Isaac would be in the Hebrew by meaning what? Do you know? Laughter. Exactly. Laughter. And we'll talk about that a little bit tonight as we deal with Sister Sarah. You can put your seatbelts on in a minute here, because we're going to be looking at our sister for a second, and we're going to learn some things about ourselves. Is that okay? But Isaac means laughter, and if you guys recall the rich struggle that brought about his existence, it was also in the context of God's covenant faithfulness to a couple who had their challenges, didn't they? Who had their struggles. And what God is always saying to us is that he will never be frustrated in what he does. There's no human being, angel, demon, devil, or entity in the universe that will ever frustrate God's will. God always accomplishes all his will and all his purposes. There will never be a time that there will be a creature in the universe that will frustrate God's will. The moment there's one creature that does that, it is greater than God. And we must worship that creature. So God will allow a lot of things, knowing that those things will accomplish his end. Because the same God that's omnipotent is also all wise. And because there's nothing too hard for God. And we're not talking hard in the sense of being too difficult in a material or in a physical way. We're talking about too complex to comprehend. See, most of our problems have to do with complexity. Like the struggles and troubles we have in life. We come up against something and our problem is we don't understand it. And so we get frustrated. We often get angry. Like Sister Sarah, we can really learn some things about her. If you read the narrative carefully, Genesis 16 taught you who Sarah really was. But we come across some challenges in our life, and when we don't understand the big picture, and it doesn't seem to be going the way we want it to go, guess what we do? We get frustrated. And we start trying to finagle things. Handle things. And if that's the tenor of our life, that's our name. Whatever that is, that's our name. And what the scriptures frequently did to teach us that we are more than sort of a number or a nomination. We are people with character and nature. And as I said earlier, idiosyncrasy. And those behavior patterns play a significant role in our destiny, how we affect people, how we bless people, how we curse people, how we relate to God as well. And so we'll see that here in a moment with Sarah. So why does Jacob typify the church, both Old Testament and New Testament? Because in the Old Testament, Jacob also experienced the presence of the true and the living God who had come to him in a saving way. In his dire distress, and when God chose to reveal his glory to Jacob in a saving way, guess what God did for Jacob? Changed his name to what? Israel. So inherent in the person Jacob was the Old Testament church and all who are true believers in Christ. Because what I've told you is Israel is an ideal in the mind of God. Israel is more than just the physical lineage of Abraham, as Jesus taught us, as Paul's theology has taught us, and as the closing pages of the book of Revelation has taught us as well. If we were to take another aside and deal with that great new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and begin to deal with the dimensions of that glorious new Jerusalem, the city and its walls, we would note quickly that there's a combination of Old Testament names and New Testament names that constitutes the whole of God's Jerusalem. That the 12 tribes are named as the 12 gates, and the 12 apostles are named as the 12 doors, or entryways, or foundations rather, into the New Jerusalem. And what we have then is both the old and the new comprising the whole of God's revelation. So that we are all part of that celestial city. We, both with the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, as the Hebrew writer is going to make it very clear to us on Sundays, we are the house of God. We are the habitation of God through the Spirit. And the tabernacle of God was with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. And this is the ultimate aim of God. So you and I know that the true and the living God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so why would we buy into an idea that the final state of glory would really consist of a material building with a material foundation, even if it was made of gold on a literal level? No, the book of Revelation is symbolism using earthly things that constitute our highest value and our highest treasures and our highest wealth to correspond to something that is actually infinitely more significant, only we don't have any kind of reference point beyond that which is made. Am I making some sense, ladies? So, and this is why I militate against a literal interpretation of the New Jerusalem, and I'll be able to demonstrate that through Pauline's theology and with Sister Sarah here in a moment. So, let's go on a little bit. When we go from Jacob to Israel, we are changing names because we are anticipating a change of nature. So Jacob represents the believer in the unsaved state. You remember what you was like before being born again? I don't know what the female name for Jacob would be, but that would be you, ladies. And for me and my brothers, we would be called Jacob. Now, the word Jacob has several Hebrew connotations, but for the most part, it means supplanter, or the person that steals, or that person who manipulates, or that person who seeks to control, that person who seeks to get an advantage of you. It actually, interestingly enough, corresponds to the nature of a snake that would bite at your heels to bring you down. Now, that wasn't you in your unsaved state, was it? Yes, it was. Ladies are snakes too. See, we teach total depravity in this church. And I just have to share it with you. See, we've been teaching for a long time that man is totally depraved. But as you study scriptures very carefully, what you come to understand is women are totally depraved too. Is that right? When we were doing the series in Beauty for Ashes, we were going back a couple years in our class, in our women's theology class. We were dealing with that series in Beauty for Ashes. How many of you guys were in that class, Beauty for Ashes? Good, about good 60% of you, even a little bit more. That class was challenging because what we were asking people to do was to be real about how your journey brought you to faith in Christ. It was challenging because, you know, when a sister comes up and starts sharing her testimony, and start becoming more authentic and real about her troubles, her challenges, her history, her origin, the ravages of life, the abuses, the fears, the anxieties, the stresses, the vanities. I love that whole series. But what every time someone gets a chance to tell the truth about what they were by nature and what they struggle with now and how they are what they are by the grace of God, we get to have a big old mirror put up where we can see ourselves. Am I telling the truth? And it can be a little bit dismantling. If their story is similar to our story and we haven't really worked through our own story. Because, you know, folks don't always work through their own story. But people who actually want to draw near to God, this is our message on Sunday, will be willing to work through their own story. And in working through your own story is therapeutic because once you can see yourself the way God sees you, there's no one that can hurt you. But you've got to be willing to see yourself as God sees you. You will get in trouble once you stop being true in heart to God. You will get in trouble. Because one of the things the Bible is teaching us is that God demands that his people be true in heart to him. That you cannot make progress in your walk with God if you start to put on a facade or operate, like we said last week, with an external scheme as opposed to an internal morphe or substance or the reality of who I am. This is why David said in Psalm 139, after he worked through a couple of mistakes that he made, where he realized that God doesn't play religious games. Search me, O God, and try me, and see if there be any evil way in me. See if there be? Are you kidding? If I were to go behind the Hebrew, I would share with you that that means something else. Plumb it out. Excavate it. Clean it up. Bring it out. Don't just show it to me. Get rid of it. Remove it far from me. So that's the new man inside crying out for a consistent compatibility with the God who has created him. When you're born again, you want to be like God because you want a consistent, unbroken fellowship with the Savior. See, when you're born again, what is not normal anymore is separation from God. What is not normal anymore is hiding from God. What is not normal anymore is the distance that God will put between you and Him when He's showing you that I'm not playing games with you. When you're born again, you don't want to live in that kind of darkness. And so God will deal with you until you clean up your act. So, the next question that we have down here is, why is God called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Who knows? Did anybody try to work through that question? Did you, Sister Pam? What did you come up with? No wrong answers today. I'm going to be good today. Three kinds of people? Probably the latter part is not so true, but it's close. Sister Ethel. Mm-hmm. Now you're closer. You're equal to her with the covenant being made. And this is critical. And the seed would come through them. And the seed would come through them. That is key to the whole thing. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are family. And God has actually been bringing a seed all the way through from Sister Eve. He's been protecting a seed. And he's been bringing a seed all the way through. So that seed made it to Abraham after 20 generations. Remember that? 10 in chapter 5, 10 in chapter 11. We're at Abraham now. How many generations from Abraham to Jesus? 42, right? Matthew chapter 1. And so from Abraham to Jesus, that seed has to make his way to sister who? Mary. That seed's got to get to Mary. And so what we see in the redemptive history is how God protects that seed. Puts that seed in the deposit of the womb and the loins of a man and a woman, and they propel that seed by faith and obedience to the next generation, and they propel that seed all the way till one day, and Jesus was already ordained and prophesied to come through the tribe of whom? Judah. Little Mary, the virgin, receives the announcement from the angel, you're the one. You know what that means? From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way to Matthew chapter 1, God faithfully kept his promise, his covenant promises. Now, here is the reason why we are to understand that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because the master, who is the seed that we have always been talking about, from Genesis to Revelation, plainly said in Matthew 22, he is called the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, because he is the God of the living. He is the living God. He is the living God. God does not die when men die. And his purposes do not die when men die. God perpetuates his purposes throughout humanity in order to typify or resemble the fact that he is the true and the living God from eternity to eternity. And that finally the God-man came into the world by which we can have eternal life. And so this is why Jesus said to the rulers who were ignorant of their own scriptures, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Abraham was never dead. Isaac was never dead. Jacob was never dead. If they were dead, Jesus couldn't come. Am I making some sense? That actually gets into the ontological nature of mankind and the perpetuation of the seed principle. That is an overlapping command, because one of the first mandates for mankind was that he would do what? He would multiply, replenish the earth, populate it. Why? Because God was seeking to bring forth a seed into the world, right? So you will even see God blessing unsaved people in the proliferation process, like Ishmael. He gave a covenant to Ishmael through his mama Hagar, right? That he would be multiplied and become multiple nations. Why? Because there would be an elect people in the Ishmaelites who would come to know God in Jesus Christ as well. And so, you know, proliferation is a major mandate. That's why we have at present 8 billion people on planet Earth. And our unbelieving, what would I call them? Our unbelieving geologists, our unbelieving scientists, our unbelieving skeptics are afraid that we're going to overpopulate the earth. Ladies, have y'all ever seen planet Earth on a map? Do you know there's so much land on planet Earth that everybody on planet Earth can have miles and miles of land per capita and we wouldn't touch each other? Did you know that? So where's the legitimacy of the argument that we are becoming overpopulated? So right now I'm targeting the flawed notion of this postmodern age in its argument and assailment that God doesn't know what he's doing by allowing us to populate. Because once you buy into that notion, you may buy into artificial means of stopping conception, and you might get into other dangerous things because those ideas are rooted in unbelief. Once you believe that we have too many people in the world, then you cannot buy into the proposition that all the fruit of the womb is the Lord. And every child that's born into this world ultimately has a purpose and destiny for which we should fight for their survival. Once you buy into the notion that we would be wise if we only had one or two children, you are falling prey to a spirit of and a doctrine of unbelief. Am I making some sense? Of which, therefore, the people of God in the Old Testament were God's delight, because God knew that his son would only come into the world through men and women who believed in the priority and the redemptive or soteriological objective of procreation. Did you guys get that? They believed in procreation because they believed that one of those children would be the savior of the world. And we have story after story after story in our lifetime of individuals who were scarcely born in some of the most difficult circumstances who ended up being giants in our world for God. Isn't that right? And they cause us to pause and say, wait a minute, where are my priorities? And so God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he is the living God, Matthew chapter 22. Who knows the date of Abraham's calling? According to your timeline, we have what is called a general timeline. Abraham was called to God about 2,000 years before Christ. That's what your timeline says, 2,000 years. You guys got that? When we tighten up the timeline, we actually know that he was called somewhere around 1946 B.C. And when he was called, how old was Abraham when he's called? 75, right? He was 75 years old when he was called. That would be Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, for your information. So he was called at about 75 years old. That's pretty old, isn't it? For us. And then if you'll notice in our text, we can really get into some questions here. You'll notice in our text that it says over in verse 3, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her handmaid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years. 10 years in the land. So, one of the things we do not do either as Christians is we don't read the scriptures at first glance for all that it's worth. So you have to actually admit that we are real dummies when it comes to reading God's word. We're very dull. Is that true? That means unless the Spirit of God prompts us to slow down and read carefully, and then he must open our understanding. He must actually give us a perspective, a prism, through which when we read the text, the rich implications of the text can afford us some insights essential to understanding the nature of God's workings and the nature of faith in the life of the people of God. So we'll just start right here with the awareness that we have a family, Abram and Sarai, who have received a call from God. And that call led them out of their native comfort zone to go somewhere of which Sarai's husband didn't tell her where they were going, because he didn't know. So ladies, those of you who have been married, and those of you who are married, how difficult would it have been for you to be told by your spouse, God told me we've got to go. And then you say, okay, now where are we going? I don't know. See? So just roll with that for a minute. I know you're holy and everything. I know that. I know that. I know you're saved and sanctified and spiritual. But this is a 10-year journey following a man that basically is going step by step, and he's depending upon God revealing to him what he should do along the way. And once God set him on a trajectory for Canaan, of which those of you who were in biblical theology last year, we'll talk about that in one of the questions here. Canaan is where we were always headed. You guys need to know that. Canaan is where we were always headed, even in the garden. We got to leave the garden to go to Canaan, because Canaan is where it all happens. So Abraham is headed to Canaan. He's there for 10 years. Now, you know, when you get to where you're supposed to go, if it took you 2 years to get there, or 1 year to get there, or 6 months, and it didn't take them long to get there. It just took a long time once they got there for God to talk to them again. Right? So here you are in the place where God has called you, and you know it. We want to just kind of extrapolate on the will of God in your life. Here's how you know you're in the will of God. That when God has placed you where you're supposed to be, your life is not discombobulated. Your life is not dismantled. Your life is not such that you are tempted every day. How do I know I'm in the will of God? Because my circumstances have a level of normalcy that allow me to function with regards to the responsibilities to which God has called me. Stay there for a moment. I want to help you with something, because I've seen this for years as a pastor, where people think that they are only in the will of God if a bunch of exciting stuff is happening. And I've said it before, if you are a kind of mischievous person, you're going to get in trouble, because you want God to do something when you want God to do something. And God has already done something, but you have failed to see what God has done. And you know what God has done? He has put you in a place where there is stability, where there is tranquility, where there is consistency, where there are basic needs that are met, by which your carnal weaknesses are being assuaged. And now you can focus on your walk with God. But no, you want all of the bells and the whistles. That's how a lot of people are in Western Christianity. They go to churches, and the churches will be good Bible teaching churches, but they won't be much more than that. And so they want a church where there's signs and wonders and things happening and movements and all kind of activity. They want a pastor with a vision to do this and do that and do that. But they're in a church that has been consistent and historically sound in its theology, and the people are balanced and the saints are mature for the most part. But they want the wild thing. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm making an application because we're getting ready to meet our sister. And you're getting ready to meet yourself. Maybe, I don't know. I'm making some assumptions that you guys can identify with Sarah. It says, date of Abraham's calling, 2000 BC, 2000 years before Jesus. Like I said, some tie it down to 1946 BC. I can argue with that. That's argumentative a little bit type. To where did God call him? Canaan, good. From where did God call him? Babylon. Now, Ur of the Chaldees is right, but that's just a city. The nation is Babylon. You need to know that. You need to know that Abraham, our spiritual father, had his origins in Babylon, because Babylon is the place where we've got to come out. We've got to come out of Babylon if we're God's people, because there are only two kingdoms in the world. The Babylonian kingdom and the kingdom of God under the rubric of Jerusalem. This is why the book of Revelation juxtaposes two kingdoms. The Babylonian kingdom, the great whore of Revelation 17, and New Jerusalem, the godly woman of Revelation 13 and Revelation 21. Those two women are at odds. And the New Jerusalem as a city paradigm and the Babylonian city paradigm are at odds. And in the Babylonian city paradigm with the horse woman of Revelation 17, that's the false church in the Babylonian system. And they have in their kingdom people who receive the mark of the beast. Now, in God's kingdom, we also receive a mark. These are what we call parodies, juxtapositions in the book of Revelation to teach us that the enemy always seeks to mimic the kingdom of God. God's elect have a mark too. It's a seal on our forehead. It's the name of God the Father written in our forehead, which means we are slaves of God. When a person owns you, they branded you. And if they were bold about branding you, they would brand you in places that were conspicuous so people could see your brand. Now, for me and you to be branded in our forehead, it means that God wants us to be publicly known to be his property. That we are not to be ashamed of the gospel, nor our relationship with the true and the living God. I am God's property. That means I'm a slave of the king. And his will I must do. My will is completely subordinate to his. You never met a slave who was doing his own will. Am I making some sense? These are the parodies in the book of Revelation. So the devil has his slaves and God has his slaves. And the devil's slaves are controlled by a mark in their forehead that's in the mind. And in their right hand that's in the will. And we are controlled in our mind by the Holy Ghost. So with the mind, I serve the law of God. God owns me lock, stock, and barrel. Am I making some sense? So either you're a slave of the Babylonian system or you're the slave of the Jerusalem system. You're a slave of the kingdom of God or a slave of the kingdom of darkness. Ain't no in between. And either you're part of the false church, which system is clearly indicative of having a love for the world too, even though it will pretend to be Christian, or you're part of the true church that has been called out of Babylon. Now, true believers that are called out of Babylon understand what it means to be called out. Am I making some sense? I won't draw those implications out, but if I am Abraham's son and he's my spiritual father, as Abraham was, so am I. And if you are Sarah's daughter, and she's your spiritual mother, as Sarah was, so are you. See, that's what the whole book of Hebrews is arguing. And the 11th chapter is that whole excursion of faith, the life of faith on the part of the people of God. We're headed to a city whose builder and maker is God. This is not our home. Is this your home? I'm passing through. Now, I get to use the materials here, but not abuse them. I get to use them to advance the kingdom, but I must not be a slave of any of this stuff down here. I'm a pilgrim and a sojourner. I'm a stranger here. So they're in the land 10 years. Wouldn't that be a test? Come on now, because see, Abram then already told Sarah, now God done made me an heir, and we're going to have all kind of children. We're going to populate this place and run this place. They get into the land quick. You know, you know how God moves and gets you in a situation and you go, wow, look at the Lord moving. He's moving. And then he stops. I'm just trying to help you now. Because I know that people don't believe that this Bible is the living word of God, but it is. And this word is so sharp that it's able to divide us under soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it actually is alive and working in our lives, but we're too dull to see it. That God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's not changing. And the reason he gave me a Bible is so I can have a mirror into the way he acts. So I can know how my God acts. So he'll take me somewhere and he'll set me right there. And I have to dwell there. Are you ready? Until I get it. So if you will notice the opening verse of chapter 16. Can we do some gospel for a minute? We've got Mother Sarai, and we got Brother Abram, right? And will you notice I have the word Sarai and Abram? Not Abraham, not Sarah. Because the Holy Ghost is saying we need to learn some things about our nature. Okay? We're in the 16th chapter. We're in the promised land. We're in the vicinity of the promise topologically, geographically. But we got some problems. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him what? See, now I want you to understand that the Holy Ghost is saying in this text, the central struggle that Abram and Sarai argued about was no fruit. I'm getting ready to work all that out. Yes, indeed. No, that's good, good. I'm getting ready to work it out. Getting ready to unpeel this for you so you can see the richness of the text and why we don't spend a nanosecond, even a picosecond, with fools who would tell us this is not the inspired word of God. So the Holy Ghost says, Sarai and Abram, and immediately the context is about the lack of the promise being realized in terms of the seed. And then the next thing you read is a woman named Hagar. You guys see that? There's a woman named Hagar. And the next thing you read in verse 2 is Sarai telling Abram what to do. Don't get mad at me. I'm just the messenger. Just don't get mad. So let's work with this a little bit. So we've been in the land 10 years, according to verse 3, and the conversation's been going on for a long time. And Abram's been trying to say, let's wait on God. Let's just wait. We're here now. We got plenty of money because he was a good businessman. He learned how to MYOB. What does that mean? Mind your own business. He knew how to MYOB. That's our money management principle, right? Mind your own business. And so they're well off financially. They're very well off, but they have not realized the promise. Now, the promise is in typology a reference to us being fruitful and productive for the cause of Christ on a manifest level. Did you guys hear what I just said? So when a woman is impregnated, she becomes visibly with child over time. And that impregnation represents being fruitful to Christ. Because we're all called to be fruitful to God, right? And so if Sarah, who has been married to Abraham for a long time now, if Abraham is 75 when he comes out, and it's been 10 years in the land, how old is Abraham now? You can be sure of that. It's drying up, ain't it? Now, do you know how old Sarah was? She was 10 years younger than Abraham, right? She was 10 years younger than Abraham, which would have made her what? That's right. So, you know, she way past that struggling in her 30s and 40s about, let's have a baby. She way past. So she's past any real evidential or empirical hope that maybe something on a supernatural level could happen within her. She's forced to look outside of herself for that promise coming to pass. Is that true? So what was God doing for 10 years? What was God doing for 10 years? What does God do when he puts you in a place where he's provided for you and you are living in the fundamentals of the kingdom, righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Ghost? You have no right to complain compared to other brothers and sisters. But he hasn't done any star-spangled banner, no explosions. But he's taking care of you. What is God up to? Huh? Teaching us to walk by faith? Is that what he's doing? Now, you know we have to deal with that way down at the bottom, right? Application. Promises from God always come with what?
A
And then I asked you guys to enumerate what kind, right? Did anybody get that far down? Only two of y'all. Okay. You guys are a terrible class. I'm telling you. Y'all jacked up. Well, maybe it's because y'all work. I'll give you a little break. Should have been down there by now. But that's okay. We'll get down there. Now, let's just ask the question. What do you think God was doing with Sarah and Abram, in this context for 10 years? Testing. That's general. Be a little bit more specific. Melody. Preparing them? That's a very optimistic way of putting it. Okay, so we can do a little bit better job. I'm going to take a few more questions, but I want you to think about it. You already gave an example, Alice. I want you to be a little bit more personal. This is what I meant by being authentic. So like when we use certain words, ladies, those words will tell us how deeply we have reflected upon what we are contemplating. If we use a generic term like the Lord's preparing me, I'll go, okay, preparing you. That's such a generic and objective and sterile term that it doesn't actually get at the heart of what he really is doing. So we got 10 years going on with this woman, and Sarai represents all believing women, but God is doing something. Ms. Holloway, what is God doing? He's testing their belief. Well, okay, I guess so. That's not getting it for me. I guess he can test their faith. That's a test of faith. But it's more than that. I want you to think this through. I'm going to get a couple more, but I want you to think this through with me. You are in a place where God is dealing with you. So stay here. He's not just testing your faith. He's dealing with you. He's dealing with you. And so as a child of God, don't you need to be dealt with? Okay, so stay here now, because see, if you really reflected upon what happened to you over the last 10 years, you know. You may not want to tell me, but you know. You know. Because see, you want to be able to get it. You want to be able to get this. This is about God cutting the lights on and helping you be honest about your relationship with him. Not just about nice theological terms. My sister, Ms. Tremaine. Humbling us. Is that what he does? 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 Hold on. Stay with me for a moment. So I want to ask if you guys understand what it means for God to be in your life. Because if you don't, you got problems. So, you know, we'll toss up a bunch of words and I'll take a few more words. What's wrong with God humbling you? Nothing at all. So would a sister be honest when you say, hey, sis, how you doing? What you up to? How's God working in your life? God's humbling me. Would she be honest? That's right. What were you going to say?
I was going to say that God
did. Okay. So humble. God gives us revelation and all that type of stuff. There's one more word that I want to hear before we go on. My sister way back there in that puff jacket. Pruning? I like that if we're going to deal with the agricultural element of it. Does God prune us? Does it hurt?
Yes.
I don't believe you. Y'all ain't talking like it hurts. You got a bunch of religious ladies. Pruning. I like the analogy. I like it. And see, because what you're doing is you're telling the truth now. You may not like it, but that's how God works. Because he's not concerned really about your welfare. Because he's already covenanted to make sure you get the glory. But every breath you breathe is really designed for his glory. But in order for him to get what he wants out of you, There are some things that must happen in your life. And so long as they're not happening, he's not going to get that out of your life. Be sure of that. Sherry.
I was
going to
say discipline.
Discipline, we'll go with that. Let's see. Yeah, well, what you did, you were a little bit undisciplined by that analogy. But it's okay, because there are a bunch of examples in the scripture on what God does with us, right? Sometimes he moves us, sometimes he stops us. We're stopped right now because we're entering into Sarah's life for our own extraction and reflection of how God works. Remember what I said? He'll sit you down in a place and he won't let you move. He won't let you move, and you will try to move. You'll try to change things, and he won't let it happen. Because it's not about your circumstances changing. It's not about changing your husband. Let me see. I will get somebody way, way, way. She said purge. Yeah, purge works. I can go with purging. There's another big word that corresponds to the whole of our Christian experience when once we are saved. It's a huge word. Ethel Lee. He what? He does what? I can't hear you. Submit you. He brings you to a place of submission. Does he? Come on now. All right now. I don't want no lying sisters in here. Are y'all submitted to God? Ooh. Are you submitted to God, Ethel Lee? She said that under me. I am. Young lady. Builds character. I like that. That's a good theological term. Romans chapter 5, right? Verses 1, 2, and 3. So tribulation worketh patience. Patience worketh. Da, 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 da. So that hope need not be ashamed because of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. So character building is certainly what's going to always take place, right? Is that true? He makes you desperate and hopeless. I like that. Don't get me wrong. Hold on. See, part of what I want is not a theological answer. I had to share this with our evangelism class with a brother who was quoting verses as we were talking about how God helps us to become authentic evangelists. Because there's a superficial way of doing evangelism that doesn't do anything. But, you know, tell people that you know a bunch of Bible verses. It doesn't have any connectability to it whatsoever. It has no authenticity. It doesn't actually relate to people. It's just a religious person coming up to me quoting 10 verses and saying, believe on Jesus. Doesn't do a thing. So one needs to be more inclined not to be able to quote 10 verses, but understand one. Because I asked him, what did that verse mean? He didn't know what the verse meant. He quoting verses and not knowing what they mean. So you can quote verses, but you need to know what they mean. And so the same thing here, as you reflect upon what we are talking about, what I want to know is if you were Sarai, and you were in this place for 10 years, what would God be doing to you? And some said humbling, some said purging. Some said revealing things to us. Some said causing you to desperately hope to bring them back. I like that. Hold on. I actually like that because God will bring you to a place of desperation. And he has to. Because we play games with God. So let me back up and talk about the God you serve if you don't know this. He is not only your king and you are his servant. He's not only your father and you are his son in the generic sense, in the dignity sense, and therefore his daughter, but he's your husband and you're his wife. And in those same relational nuances that exist on a horizontal level, they exist in a spiritual level with God. So God will, I'll be honest, I'll bear record. God has put me in places where he has made me desperate. And I'm like, why am I in this place? Because desperation puts you in a place where you are now authentic with God. Because God don't play. He doesn't play church. We play church. And this is why we don't bear as much fruit. Because we play church. And we can get away with it with people. But you can't get away with it with God. God will stop talking to you for years if you play games with God. And here's what I'm saying. He had to not only purge, they're not bothering me. He had to purge Sarai, a humble Sarai. But what God does after he saves us, and breaking, that's humbling. All those are good synonyms. He has to change you. You have to be changed. You guys got that? You have to be changed. Who you are when God first calls you to himself is not who he wants you to be. You're a sinner. And you got a lot of broken stuff in there that does not work in the algorithms and methodology of God. And maybe you didn't know, but the God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light is eternal by nature. That means he's not bound by time like you and I are. That becomes a problem for us because God doesn't sweat with time. 1,000 years is as a day. Not literally. It simply means that God doesn't get bound by the linear progression of time like you and I. And we'll be wondering, God, how come it's taking so long? It's not taking long with God because it's not about time with God. It's as our young sister said, it's about a character development that's a consequence of change that God must do in your life in order to prepare you, as you guys have said, to be able to do what he always meant for you to do. The thing that we don't like is the fact that we must change. Ms. Banks. So one of the things we learn, right, ladies, is that you can't force God's hand in terms of timing. Is that true? Okay, so let's go on time. That's right. And that's a big factor. God is a God of patience, right? And we are by nature impatient. Anybody disagree with that? So when our young sister had quoted Romans chapter 5 about tribulation, which worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. That is how God works, through his patiently allowing you to dwell in situations that you may not like. This is the crucible into which he places us in order to purge us, to humble us, to change us, to break our will, to change us. Listen. When you're saved, you enter into what is called a process of what? Sanctification. But make sure you don't just get caught up in the word. See, my word is spirit and they are life, Jesus is. So we want to actually embrace the meaning of terms, not just a term. What is sanctification? It is God working in your life to conform you to the image of his son. It is a metamorphosis. And that process is humbling, it's purging, it's breaking, right? And the only time it's satisfying is when you see yourself the way God sees you and you go, whoa, it was worth it. But during the process, we don't like it. My sister back there. Yeah. And when we use the word transformation, that's the word metamorphosis, literally the word metamorphosis, transforming us by the renewing of our mind and by the work of the Spirit of God. Inherent in the transformation are all of these other terms you guys are speaking about. But what I wanted to make sure that we drive home is that what God is doing is changing us. We have wrong thoughts. We disagree with God. Do you hear me? We wage war against our own God. We manipulate situations. We are stubborn. We are rebellious. God knew all that when he married you. He knew all that, but he ain't putting up with it. I hope you get that, because you won't be used by God if you think that you think that you got the package. And you're good in resisting what our sister had spoken about in Hebrews 12. All whom the Lord loves, he what? He didn't say some whom the Lord loves, all whom the Lord loves. So every son of God, every child of God understands that an aspect of God dealing with our life is chastening. And if you are not chastened, you are a bastard. You know what that means? You're Your presuming that God is your father is illegitimate. You are not God's child if you are not recognizing and embracing, even though it's painful and we don't like it, the fact that God has to chasten us. He has to change our life. In fact, in the Hebrews chapter 12, that word there means to scourge as with a whip that was used in the judicial process of punishing a criminal so bad that it brought him to penance. Now, we go to jail for whipping our kids like that today. But God knows how to bring out the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised by that humility process. You guys see that? And for us, if we're born again, you know what we love to see when it's all done? We love to see the fruit of the Spirit in our life by which God is glorified, as painful as that may have been. So let's ask a couple more questions. Stay with me. Now, I'm going to be dealing with the men on the other side of this, but with you. So our text says that God had clearly enunciated Sarah's name as Sarai, right? And Abram's name as Abram. And then Hagar comes into the picture. And this triad, at the behestment of Sarai, produced a child, which is what we call a parody of what God intends, which is the consequence of the flesh, which is the work of the devil, always. Parody, P-A-R-O-D-Y. You mark that down. Parody. Parody is when something looks like something else. It's when you make a facsimile of something that should be authentically so. Are you guys following what I'm saying? That's what a parody is. And that's what the devil does. The devil is the great paradigm. He parodies God. He mocks God. He is a pseudo-Christ. He's a false Christ. And he produces false fruit and false children that looks like Christ's children. And it looks like Christ's work. And he has often produced false effects in people who are wanting to appear to be fruitful. So here goes Sarai having a child whose name is Ishmael, and we'll talk about this all here in a moment, of which if she wanted to be satisfied with this pseudo fruit, she could tell everybody, this is my son. Am I making some sense? But she wouldn't be able to say, God did it. Are you hearing me? She would not be able to say, this is a divine and supernatural work that God alone did. And this is the difference between a covenant of grace and a covenant of works. The covenant of works always corresponds to the efforts of the flesh, the efforts of men, the efforts of religion to do what it does and produce its fruit and want to call it the fruit of God. The covenant of grace is always the work of God working in the life of the people of God when God's people are brought to their wits' end and God working in them the will and to do of his good pleasure because they are done. They have nothing to bring to the table. They have no capacity to produce fruit in themselves. They don't say this was God working plus me working and therefore we have this fruit. They say that it was grace alone that brought about a conception in the life of Sarai's womb, which we haven't gotten there yet. And the danger of what you and I are dealing with here in this text is the danger of us being impatient and affecting our own outcome over against the will of God. Now, ladies, is that a danger? And you know why it's so dangerous in our present generation? Because we have so much technology and we have so many resources to actually produce a pseudo child, metaphorically speaking, that actually will pass with most superficial people. So who knows what Sarai means in the Hebrew? You ready to write it down? Do you know what Sarai means? No. Sarai, S-A-R-A-Y-I, is different from Sarah. Remember, God changed her name, too. Did he change her name? That means the former name has to be a little different than the latter name. Remember, now, when God changes your name, it's because he possesses you, he has authority over you, he loves you, he purposes you, right? So her first name, her original name, with her husband that she had received in Babylon when she was a Babylonian, is Sarai. You know what Sarai means? Dominant. Y'all ready? Dominant. The other term is hard. H-A-R-D. That's what dominant is. It's a connotative phrase, and it means to be hostile, controlling.
That's right.
Adversarial. So when Sarai was born by her parents, they saw something in that child and said, now this girl is going to be self-willed. She's going to be dominant. She's going to be hostile. She's going to be oppositional. Do you guys hear me? That's what the name means. Can you bear record? You have to think it through. So the Bible becomes a mirror for us, doesn't it? It's so interesting because this is what Sarah brought this plan to Abram. She worked it through. She worked it through. Okay. I mean, the text said, this is what we're doing. Now watch this. And Abraham said, okay. Now, why do you think Abraham said, okay? Because there was nothing else he could do. See, y'all laughing, but I'm a man. Let's just keep it right. Now, we're going to learn the redemptive truth here before you go home. But God is a real God dealing with real people. And this is why I said last week, I wouldn't have been able to work it out with Sarah. Because this is the problem when you put certain personality types together. It's like a Christian man and a Christian woman doesn't make a Christian marriage. You better write that down. So we will be getting into our rules of engagement class part two this year, and we will be dealing with some advanced stuff. But a Christian man and a Christian woman does not make a Christian marriage, because a marriage has everything to do with personality types that correspond with each other in relationship to the will of God, so that the will of God can be done. If you're going to have a Christian marriage, you can be two Christians and not actually have a Christian marriage. So right now, Abraham and Sarah are in the will of God, but they have not submitted to the will of God, not fully. Sarah has to actually go through a conversion. Sarah, are you guys following me? She has to go through a conversion. And so what God will do is, and conversion is not the same thing as regeneration. We can go through conversion several times in our life when God has to really break you of something. So you know how when you're going along fine in the naivete of your new Christian life, you go 3 or 4 or 5 years, and then a major crisis hits, and that crisis is so big that God humbles you, and he splatters you on the ground, and then he picks you up and dusts you off, and you don't know that there was a conversion, but it was so radical that you felt like you was born again all over again? That's right. Now, you weren't born again all over again, but your mind had changed in such a radical way that you saw things with another brevity and depth and clarity that you had never seen before. And you'll go, you know, I've been born again. And you might have, you might not have, you know, because there's a lot of assumption when people say they're saved and they may not have been saved. They may just be under the auspices of a religious environment. And then a crisis comes that discovers that they aren't saved. And then they get saved and they realize they weren't saved. That's when you can start actually telling the truth that you really didn't know God. You were just going to church and playing church. But Sarai had to go through a major crisis, and that crisis would be her having to live with the consequences of her own efforts. Right? Because it's looking at her in her face, isn't it? Look at it again. Verse 4. And Abram went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw, Sarai saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Now Sarai is facing the fruit of her own labors, because her mistress is now puffed up and pompous and arrogant, because nothing like being able to be fruitful puts you in a position of superiority among the harem. The harem, by the way, Sarai produced. An unbiblical model of relationship just to produce a child, of which it would be no guarantee that that child would obey Sarai or love Sarai or be committed to Sarai, just because she worked out that scheme. Immediately upon conception, Hagar is puffed up, isn't she? Is Hagar puffed up? And so we got problems. Now I want you to see how a domineering, antagonistic, hostile, enmity-driven mindset will twist the thing around. This is why I said Brother Abraham was in trouble. Verse 5. And Sarah said to Abraham, my wrong be upon you. Okay, help me now. Help me now. Is it possible? Is it possible? I want you to think it through. Is Sarah God's child? Is she going to glory? Is she assured for glory as God created in the heavens and the earth? Christ died for her from before the foundation of the world, shed his blood for her, called her by his grace, right? But she is at this present time messed up, isn't she? She's actually blaming her husband. Now can you see yourself? See, when you don't own your own sin, you are in a bad, bad, bad place. And can you see how if Abram wasn't the kind of man that he is, that it wouldn't have worked? This is why I said a Christian man and a Christian woman does not make a Christian marriage. If God doesn't give the two persons certain qualities that allow them to coexist with each other, with the differences that they have, those differences can be so antagonistic that they won't ever work. Am I making some sense? They just don't work. There's no way to bridge the gap between the radical difference of personality traits between the two. And if you are looking for a man, you better know who you are and who he is. And know what you can tolerate. Because if you don't know yourself, you are asking for trouble. And you're placing trouble upon that man as well. Particularly if you guys both are not committed to change. Right? What makes a good marriage for Christian men and women is commitment to change. I just want you to know that. Your marriage is not automatically good as a Christian man and a Christian woman. If the man's not willing to change, the marriage is pitiful. If the woman is not willing to change, the marriage is pitiful. It may survive if they have personality types that can stand each other. And they've got a bunch of stuff going on like children and property and land. And we know that if we split that up, we're talking about really wreaking havoc because the statistics are very clear about the consequences of divorce when it's heaped upon children from generation to generation. We are extenuating a process of poverty when that cycle begins. This is why God hates divorce. I just want you to understand that. But when two people can't get along, they're gone. You understand that? They're gone. So when you marry somebody, you have to know who you are and they have to know who they are. And at least you both have to be radically committed to conformity to Christ, because if you're radically committed to conformity to Christ, you can give him his room to grow and he can give you your room. He can give you your room and you can give him his room. That way he isn't spending the preponderance of his time blaming you and you aren't spending the preponderance of your time blaming him. Because you can both see that you are committed to transformation, but y'all on two different clocks. We don't grow the same way. Am I making some sense, ladies? So here is Sister Sarai, whose name means dominant, whose name means hostile, whose name means strong. And those can be good characteristics where you need to be able to stand for principle. And your allegiance is to something noble. Because when God changed her name from Sarai to Sarah, he owned her qualities for himself. And this is what it means to be a princess. Are you hearing me? With the noble qualities of a strong character, a dominant character, but only dominant in the sense of walking in the dignity of your calling. Sarai would be self-dominance. Sarah would be God-dominated. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And this also is true, and you can take this up and embrace this as a principle. The very God who saves you is the God who created you. So when he saves you, he will not destroy your core essence. He will take the core of your personhood and shape it and conform it to use it for his glory. Am I making some sense? He doesn't just demolish this strong-headed, dominant, obstinate woman whose calamity of life is a consequence of her disconnectedness from God and ignorance of his will. She's operating out of her own will. He takes that strength and uses it when once he has made her to understand, you live for me. That's what Sarah means. Now she's a princess with dignity and nobility and virtue and character, and now she can rule with God under the auspices of her husband and be a blessing to the family. Am I making some sense? So, one more thing. We'll get out of here in a few minutes. Verse 6, but Abram said unto Sarai, behold, your maid is in your hand to do to her as it pleases you. See, Abraham was just stuck, wasn't he? I'm ready to do your will, Sarah, any way you want to do this, let's just do it. And that's the wisest thing to do. If I were dealing with the men, I would be talking to men about when you have a dominant woman, let her go. Let her go. I'm just telling you, don't fight with her. Why am I going to fight with you? If you're not listening, you're going to run into that wall. And I'll wait for you to run into that wall. And I don't care how long it takes. I'll wait for you to run into that wall. And when you run into that wall, I'll be there to pick you up. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Because that's the only thing you can do with dominant, strong-headed women is let them go. Right. I know I'm right. Thank you, sister. I know I'm right. See, now, if I was 25, it'd be another story, but I'm 53 years old. I've been married for 35 years. And I've been counseling marriages for 20-something years. I know I'm right. I know that a man can't conform a woman to the image of Christ. Vice versa. All he can do is step back and just check his watch. And then I tell him, don't even do that. I said, don't do that. Don't look at your watch, man. Because you'd be buying up 2 or 3 watches if you wait on that. Don't look at your watch, brother. You might as well just go on to work and do your thing. And when she hit the wall, she'll call you and just be there for her. I'm telling the truth. Am I telling the truth? And see, a good man will leave you alone. He'll pay the bills and take care of everything, give you space. What I tell him is give her margin for error. Just broaden those parameters, because what we will tend to do as men in order to think our job is to actually be head over you and direct you is to restrain you. Restrain you. But we can't change your nature. So like a Tasmanian devil, you're going to break out of those restraints. Boom! I'm telling the truth. You don't want to hear it. You don't want to hear it, but I'm telling the truth. Now, you guys will be all cute and nice with the pastor at church on Sunday, but at the house, you run that house. I can tell when I come over and the man has his nice little comfy chair over in the corner with his TV. I know. He didn't left you alone. Now, watch this, because I want you to see a redemptive truth. We're going to shut it down. And by the way, I really want you to embrace what I'm saying. And embrace it all. It should humble you, but it also should give you encouragement. Because I'm not saying that a strong, dominant woman, and most of you probably within yourselves are saying you identify with Sarah, probably not a weak woman in the room. I'm not saying that to be weak is what God would want you to be. You didn't hear me say that. So you might have bought that, but you didn't hear me say that. Okay? But you do want to be submissive to God, because you're not going to do your husband any good not being submissive to God. Like in our money management program, I asked the question on a relational level, are you an asset to your spouse or a liability to your spouse? And you're supposed to be an asset to your spouse. And if you're not an asset to your spouse, you need to quickly get to the issue. Find out what the problem is. And vice versa. We should be assets to one another. Isn't that right? So now here's there's a redemptive truth here. We had to deal with this as sisters. We had to deal with this, but there's a redemptive truth here. And it goes on by saying, and the angel of the Lord, this is what it says in verse 6. So Abram said unto Sarai, behold, your maid is in your hand to do with her as it pleases. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she what? That's right. She left because it was just unbearable. Unbearable. So this poor girl, Hagar, leaves. Now what we have here is a typology of three persons. Abraham, Sarai, and Hagar. And these three are a triad that the Apostle Paul talks about in Galatians 4, where he calls Hagar the covenant of works. You got it? That's Galatians chapter 4. He called her a covenant of works. And he calls Sarai a covenant of grace under the rubric of the Jerusalem which is above. In fact, the Jerusalem which is below, which corresponds to Hagar, is typified in national Israel. You guys remember that? No, you don't. Galatians chapter 3, this is the last one. We have 5 minutes. I need you to go there. So you can see, so you can actually see what's going on in the account. Because what Paul is going to do is recount this account that we are going through and demonstrate why you cannot mix works with grace. And why you cannot mix law with faith. Why the two covenants are mutually exclusive. A covenant of works does not work with a covenant of grace. And where you have a system of legal works religion, you cannot have a dominant grace presence. It's going to always be the works of the flesh and carnal religion. That's what it's going to always be. And it's going to correspond to Ishmael and never in Isaac. It's the work of the flesh versus the work of the Spirit, which is synonymous to the promise, of which Isaac is called the child of promise. Are you ladies hearing what I'm saying? So Galatians chapter 4, where the apostle speaks to this, he speaks over in verse 24, which things are an allegory. Let me start back at verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a what? Who is the bondwoman? The other by a what? Who is the free woman? But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the what? But he that of the free woman was what? By what? So now promise is always a synonym for the gospel. The word promise is always a synonym for the gospel. The euangelion, the promise, is a synonym for the gospel. The gospel is always God's promise to his people, both old and new. So God promised Abraham a son. Hagar produced the works of the flesh that had nothing to do with God. And that corresponds to the legal covenant of works given by Moses to the children of Israel, of which they trusted in their good works that they were right with God based on what they did. This is why they rejected Jesus when he came. This is Paul Holt's argument to the church at Galatia. Ye who desire to be under the law, you have fallen from grace. Do you not hear the law? This is what he's saying. And he says, verse 24, which things are an allegory. That's a typology. It's a picture and symbol. And he says, for these are the what covenants? The one from Mount Sinai. What is the covenant from Mount Sinai? The covenant of works. That's the legal system. It came from Moses. That's the children of Israel under that covenant of works at Mount Sinai in 1480 BC. We'll get there in a little while. Now notice what he says. Which gendereth to what? What was Hagar? A slave. You got that? Which is Hagar? What Paul was saying was the children of Israel that trust in the law and trust in circumcision were not children of Sarah or of Abraham. They were children of Hagar and of the devil. This is why I continue to make a clear distinction between the flesh of national Israel and the spiritual kingdom of God. I don't buy it because Jesus didn't buy it and Paul didn't buy it. That just because you are a blood descendant of Abraham does not make you a child of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And he expands this analogy, and what he's saying to the children of Israel and to the Jewish Christians here in Galatia who are trying to heap the law upon the Gentiles in Galatia is this. Listen, our lineage actually ties to Hagar, not Sarah. The way we're acting, we're slaves of sin under a system of works religion producing nothing but flesh. And this is the reason why they rejected Jesus. Because Jesus was the quintessential promise. Are you guys following what I'm saying? Listen to the language. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it answers to Jerusalem, which is now. What Jerusalem is that? The physical Jerusalem in Palestine, of which they were boasting that they be Abraham's seed with the temple and the priesthood, which is where we are in the book of Hebrews, where the writer is saying, you got to come out of that system. You got to come out of that old system. It does not work. We are not saved by the blood of bulls and goats or the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic order. Those things are fading away. And those Jewish people had a hard time abandoning that old system of works. And what Paul, who was one of them, is saying, we correspond more to Hagar than we do to Sarah. Am I making some sense? We have produced our own righteousness. We have produced our own good works. We can boast in what we have, boast in our numbers, boast in our churches, boast in our program, boast in our works, and have no gospel. But the Jerusalem, which is above, is what?
Free.
Which is the mother of us all. Who is he talking about?
Sarah.
You guys got it? Sarah. Now, we aren't there yet. Because Sarah is smarting for her actions, isn't she? But if you follow the logic, here's what the apostle says. For it is written, rejoice thou what? Was Sarah barren? That bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, that is travailing in pain to bring forth. For the desolate hath what? Many more children than she which hath the what?
Husband.
Now who is she which hath an husband?
Sarah.
Hagar. 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 Are you guys following the text with me? Now stay with me. See, this is why you got to read your Bible carefully. Do you remember Genesis 16, verse 3, what it said? This is where people have to stop moving so quick, making assumptions. Go back to Genesis 16, verse 3, so you can see it for yourself. This is where you have to read your Bible very carefully. Now, we live in a culture today where people shack up. This is why I keep talking about this postmodern mindset of folks who say they're Christian, but they committing fornication and sleeping around and, you know, letting the men get all the goodies before buying the package, right? That's what my sisters are doing. Am I telling the truth? Because they're not thinking Christian. So they say they're Christian, but they're practicing a postmodern culture that really is set up as a whole system. This whole system is set up to destroy biblical authority. I hope you know that. So your daughters and your nieces and your nephews, your nieces, your granddaughters, all those young women that you know that are operating out of a postmodern mindset, they are essentially saying the word of God has absolutely no validity in my life. Oh, but I call myself a Christian. So there is a major cognitive dissonance between what the word of God says and what people are doing who come to church. This is why you have to be so sound in the word, because you are looking at the lifestyle and you're going, how do I tell them to stop being that way when they are professing to be Christian? Well, you have to know the word or you have nothing to say. Am I making some sense? So now here's what Sarah did, which was atrocious. And I talked to us about this. I didn't emphasize it because I didn't want to. She gave Hagar to her husband to marry. Do you see it? Do y'all see it? Sarah didn't say go sleep with the man. She became his wife. That means Hagar has certain privileges. Now, when you become a wife, you become a covenant type. Remember? Husband, wife, covenant type. Marriage is a covenant. That's why when people tell me, well, you know, we living together, we like marriage. No, you're not married. You're not married just because you sleeping together. You have not said, I promise, I promise, I promise, I promise, I will, I do, till death do me part. If you haven't said that, you're not under covenant, you're a fornicator. Are you ladies hearing me? Because this is how bad our culture is today and do not understand that the will of God today is the same as it was 2,000 years ago. So Sarai wouldn't have stooped so low to have a bastard child through her slave woman. She wouldn't have stooped that low. It was culturally acceptable to give your handmaiden to your husband to be a wife, to bear children. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? It was culturally acceptable. But it's not biblically acceptable. I hear these debates all the time by these secularists who want to argue, well, the Bible accepted polygamy. No, it didn't. It tolerated it. It never accepted it. Don't misinterpret our scriptures. We will interpret our scriptures for ourselves. Thank you. Because a flawed premise as a basis for arguing against us makes the whole argument non-valid. We will not accept an argument that's built upon a flawed premise, and we're going to expose it at the start. As much of what's going on in our present secular culture are arguments that are based upon flawed premises, and a lot of times Christians don't even catch that. You have to catch it. Yes, she is. She's mentioned. I understand what you're saying, but what happens in the Matthew's 1 account, where in the genealogy of Jesus, where David is acknowledged, and the genealogist is acknowledging that Solomon, through Solomon, because that's who Bathsheba had, Jesus comes through that line. What he was acknowledging was the atrocious crime that David committed by killing Uriah and marrying his wife. So that's why the Holy Ghost made sure that we understood that David had taken another man's wife. So he maintained the connection between Uriah and his wife for us to understand the stinging, sinful rebellion of a man who was called to such a high office and dignity as David. But we know Bathsheba.
We do know Bathsheba, but
So no, I understand what you're saying about the Sarah thing. But what you have to understand is, again, when you're reading scripture, there are covenant principles in view. And unless you understand the covenant principle underlying, it's called the substratum of the text, is why God is a covenant God. There is a covenant that God made with David. It's the Davidic covenant. Because the kingship model, this is what we'll get to when we get out of the patriarchal model, which we're in now, and we move into the next expression of the kingdom of God. Isn't that what we've been talking about, ladies? The theocratic monarchical system. David becomes the quintessential model of Jesus. David is a Jesus type. But like all the types in the scripture, the types never live up to the prototype. Are you following me? The types never live up to the prototypes. And what God does is allow our blemishes and our flaws to be seen so that we are not trusting in the type. And when the author wrote Matthew's, he was trying to tell his Jewish brethren to whom the gospel of Matthew's was given primarily. We talked about this in Genesis 9. I'll unpack it for you one day. But Matthew goes to the Jews. Mark's gospel is about the kingdom of God. Luke's gospel is to the Gentiles. John's gospel is to the whole world in terms of the divinity of Jesus Christ. So when it deals with the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's 1, what Matthew wants the Jews to understand is you cannot trust in the flesh. So let's strip you of any confidence in the Davidic kingdom because they're still believing in a political dominance all over the world with them being the head and everybody else being the tail. And when they look at David, who is the marquee king, he has a major blemish on his record. But this one is the primary one because this one is the depths of sin. See, to take another man's wife, he should have died for that. Without any mercy. You got it. And so what the author was doing there was not accruing to David the false appearance. Oh, okay, if her husband dies, she's free to marry another. Because that's what the law says. If a woman marries. She's bound to her husband so long as her husband shall live. But if her husband be dead, she's free to marry another. And so according to the law, she was free to marry David. But everybody in Israel knew the atrocity that David had committed. And it caused all Israel to sin. Because when your leaders sin, the people sin. And so the Holy Ghost said, no, we are not giving David credit for this marriage. Am I making some sense? He was not going to get, because the greater David that would come, which is our Lord Jesus, would never cheat on us. We have a husband that we can trust and depend upon. When we are not faithful, he will remain faithful. And Israel will have to come to trust in that David before they will ever be saved. Am I making some sense, ladies? Let me close in prayer. I know you got a lot of questions. We can take this up next week. Father, thank you for your time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for my sisters too. Thank you for their hearts. Thank you for their heads. Thank you for their bodies, giving them grace to come. Fill them with everything that they need to be godly women. Give them the ability to accept the change process that sanctification produces. And then give them the dignity and nobility of princesses, even as being daughters of Sarah, where they can stand strong on what is right and what is necessary, and give them, oh God, to be wonderful, wonderful examples of the bride of Jesus Christ. Bless them with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places and meet all of their needs, not for their sake, but for your glory's sake. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, sisters.